Thank thee for your word. We're thankful for the fact when handled aright and when taught by the Spirit of God first and then those men that you've divinely gifted, the saints of God can be built up, edified. They can be equipped for a work of ministry that they have to do for thee. And so we're thankful that you've designed this way. And we appreciate that word so much. Now help us to handle it correctly, and help us, our Father, to teach that which is pleasing to the Spirit of God, and then we'll thank thee in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at the 14th chapter of Revelation, you remember we were looking at the first part of that chapter that really takes us into the millennium. It takes us to a period where, at the beginning of the millennium, Christ and the church will be in the New Jerusalem above the earth, and then Christ and the church will come to earth just before the Feast of Tabernacle, so that Christ can judge, and then all the people from the earth will come up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacle, and the 144,000 that were instrumental in preaching the last part of the tribulation period, they will be the first, after Christ and the church go back to the New Jerusalem, to go up to that New Jerusalem with Christ. And there they will learn this new song. Now, while Christ and the church are on earth, the 144,000 will follow him around while he's on earth, not while he's in the New Jerusalem. And then they'll come back down from the New Jerusalem, and the rest of the Gentiles will go up with the Jew that they came up to the Feast of Tabernacles with. And then they'll be brought back down from the New Jerusalem and go back to their homes. Now this shows you the part where Christ and the church has gone back to the New Jerusalem, and the 144,000 have been taken from the earth up to the New Jerusalem and learning this song. But it tells you about the fact that when Christ was down on earth before he went back to the New Jerusalem, they followed him whithersoever he went. So it really takes into view both parts. Now we come to three angels, and we're going back into the tribulation period again, because you're going to have an announcement by three different angels, and not continuing on in time, looking forward into the millennium now. This is back in the tribulation period, and it's somewhere near the end of it, and you're going to have an angel. And so you'll notice it says very definitely in the sixth verse, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of the heaven," in the mid-heaven or in mid-heaven, "having a gospel," an eternal gospel, "to be gospelized." Now, literally, that's the way it's written. It's just three words put together, and there's no article there. It doesn't say the eternal gospel. It says an eternal gospel. And then you have the verbal form of the same word, gospel, "to be gospelized." Now this is to be gospelized over certain groups. Over the ones, now you read the word dwell, but this isn't the word dwell. Dwell is oikeo, and we've been reading all through the book of Revelation at this point, kat oikeo, which means those that are settled down permanently on earth. This really says those sitting on the earth. Now, you can see this is a limited part of mankind, because the rest of the verse is going to talk about the rest of mankind. So those sitting on the earth are not the same as those of the earth, because you have a conjunction. Now, I would translate it "also" instead of "and." And so those sitting on the earth, "also to every nation, kindred, tongues, and people." Now, obviously, those sitting on the earth are not the nations and the king and so forth. Now, those sitting on the earth, we believe, are the Jews down in their place in the wilderness. It's going to be good news to them, too. And it's going to be good news throughout all nations of the earth. Now, there's a gospel here that's to be gospelized, but it's by an angel. You see, no human being is uttering this gospel. Now, before we look at this gospel and orient it to the place where it belongs in history, future history, prophecy, we want to read you some of the confusion about this, because now I've gone through just two extremes in my library. I took a dispensationalist and an all-mill. And I've got everything in between, and almost all of them agree here, so we'll show you the confusion.
First of all, an all-mill. Now, an all-mill is one that believes that the church extends clear back either to Abraham or Adam, and that God only has one people of God, and the church will go right up to the end time, and Christ will come back right at the end time in one general overall judgment. No such thing as a rapture. No such thing as a millennium. You see, it's an all-mill. Now, to do that, they always change Scripture, allegorize it, or call it symbols. Now, I'll read this because he's going to do that very thing. You can't take the Word of God literally and get rid of the rapture. You can't take the Word of God literally and get rid of the millennium. And here is this man, Lenski. All right, so he's an all-mill. He doesn't believe in a rapture. He doesn't believe in a millennium. He doesn't believe the church is a unique thing for this age. He believes the church goes right on back to Adam, and Adam will be in the church, the body of Christ, before there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit to put anybody in the body of Christ. That's the problem, of course. Now, let me read what he says. This is an eternal, and he's got that word eternal in quotes. This is an eternal gospel, ever the same, from eternity to eternity, unchanging. Not another or different gospel, though an angel from heaven preached it. And then he puts Galatians 1, 8 and 9, where Paul is talking about an entirely different gospel, and says, if I, or anyone else, or an angel from heaven, preaches a different kind of gospel than this, that's how saints mature, then let him be cut off from any blessings of Christ. Accursed. All right? Now he says he's got that verse. Now he says this gospel is ever committed to the church to preach. Now remember, he makes the church go clear back to Adam. You see? If this gospel is eternal, going from eternity to eternity, and it's committed to the church always eternally to preach, then he puts the church way back there. You see, he's following through, but let's get some more. This gospel is ever committed to the church to preach to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. He lost those sitting on the earth there. The symbolism. Now, he's going to say these aren't real angels. See, the gospel is committed to the church. But here you've got an angel preaching it. So this angel is just a symbol. He's not a real angel. See? So the symbolism of these three angels, there's three of them, we're looking at one, we're going to see two more. So they're not real angels, these are just symbols. They're symbols of the church who's preaching the gospel. You see now, if you do that to the Word of God, you can do anything. You can come along and the cross really isn't a cross. Well, your Jehovah's Witness do that, you know. The word is tree in the Greek, and they say it wasn't a cross, it was up on a telephone pole. Without the top, though. No, he was on a cross, because the Romans used four different kinds of crosses, and Christ was on the appropriate kind of cross. And you can do all sorts of things if you do what this man does. So he says, these angels are just symbols of the church that proclaims the gospel. There's no angel here proclaiming it. So don't read angel when you read this, according to this man. You read church. See, he allegorizes the Word of God. He changes it. And so he doesn't believe there's anything here. In other words, the gospel is always the gospel, and only the church preaches the gospel, and the church extends from eternity to eternity because the gospel extends from eternity to eternity, beginning of time to the end of time, from Adam till when Christ comes back. And so this man is an all-mill. And that simply means, when you say that, that this man never takes the Word of God literally. Or, well, most of the times he does. He does some cases. All right? Now then, Harry Ironside, H.A. Ironside, who was a dispensational premillennialist. Now let's look how he fancy steps. He's going to say one thing, and then he's going to deny it. You see, if I change something, it's not the same. If I added a few stripes to this suit and changed the collar, cut off the lapels, then it's not the same as it was. I've changed it. See? All right, now keep that in mind as we read this man. This everlasting. Now, he didn't see that the word really is eternal, not everlasting. The word everlasting is adios. This is ionios. It's a different word altogether. This everlasting gospel is not to be distinguished from the gospel that has been proclaimed throughout the centuries. Now, he says it in negatives. Positively, he's saying, this gospel is the same as the gospel that's been proclaimed throughout centuries. In truth, the very fact that it is called everlasting shows that it is identical with the gospel as proclaimed from the beginning. Now, that doesn't say that at all. It could say this gospel existed from eternity and is now being proclaimed. It doesn't mean it's the same one that's always been proclaimed. You can't read that in the word everlasting. But he does. That's giving too much to the word everlasting. It doesn't say it's been everlastingly preached. All the word everlasting means it's existed or it started from a place where it's eternal. And hit you or hit them by an angel preaching it. Now he says, it shows that it's identical with the gospel as proclaimed from the beginning. It's the good news of all ages that God is sovereign and man's happiness consists in recognizing his authority. Now we're going to see if that's what this says, this gospel. I don't think it says God is sovereign and man is happy when he recognizes the sovereignty of God. But he says that's what that gospel is. Is that what we preach when we preach 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, by the way? We'll look at that in a little while. Now, to this blessed fact is added in the present dispensation the full truth of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, just what did he say here? He said there's a gospel that's been the same throughout all ages, but now we add something to it. So is it the same when you add something to it? Well, you ladies know better than that. You've added a little bit of lace to your dress or blouse, and you've added maybe a little brooch or something. Your husband comes home and says, "Where'd you get the new blouse?" It's different when you change it. It's not the same. See how he's going to be doing a little fancy footwork, and he's going to do a little more. To this blessed fact that the gospel is always the same, in this present dispensation, we add the full truth of the gospel of the grace of God. Now he sees there another gospel. He says the gospel of the kingdom is but another aspect of the same news from heaven, emphasizing the particular lordship of Christ. So the gospel of the kingdom is another aspect. It's not the same, but he said it was the same. Now he changes his tune. You see that the confusion here is that they don't recognize one thing. Men have always been saved by faith. But that faith hasn't always seen the same thing. The message that brought that faith wasn't always the same. And there's many, many good newses in Scripture. Now, another thing they've overlooked is there was a time, a huge portion of time, in which men were saved without any preaching at all. You see, we're prone to think that Paul was unique when he had a heavenly vision and was knocked to the ground and saved by that. Now, the only uniqueness about Paul's salvation was the mode in which that vision took place. He saw a burst of light that blinded him. He saw a person of deity in the glory of deity. And it was where he was. He was on the road to Damascus to destroy Christians. But did you know for 2,500 years that's the only way men were saved, when they saw God personally? Nobody preached to them. That's right. Now you start right in the second chapter of Genesis and you find that Adam and Eve saw God personally. And when they fell, they got saved because God came up to them one day with some skins he had taken off animals and said, "I want you to put them on." Now they weren't saved by the skins. They were saved when they accepted by faith that God wanted to put them on. And they didn't know it was a picture of Christ because it wasn't. First place, they couldn't have known it was a picture of Christ. You see, the gospel we preach, Christ died for your sins, means the risen and glorified one. See, Christ takes on a new meaning when we preach it. The risen and glorified one is the one that died for your sins, who was buried and now risen. They couldn't have known that. There was no way they could have known it. And as you look down through the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, you find a man named Enoch. And he saw God one day. In fact, he began walking with him. Don't you allegorize that. That's not the same as when you says you walk by faith. He literally and actually walked with a humanoid figure that was God. And changed his whole life. He was given a prophecy by this God. That you're going to have a son. Call him Methuselah. Meth, move, for death. Having died, it comes. And you figure it out. The very year that Methuselah died, the flood came. That changed his life. You can understand that. He has a child. The child gets sick. And he said, I wonder if he's going to die. And this is going to come now. I better be careful here. And he began walking with God after that thing. Noah walked with God. And I mean literally walked with God. God told him to build the ark. God told him to preach righteousness, not judgment, for 120 years. And you know, nobody got saved from that. Oh, you say, well, his family. Prove to me his family is saved by his preaching. I believe his family was saved when they believed by faith that they should take part in helping to build the ark. That's what it says over in Hebrews 11, by faith. Noah constructed the ark. By this he condemned the world and saved his own family. Look at Hebrews 11, that's what it said. You see, Noah's preaching didn't win his family. It was his actions in response to his faith that engendered faith in them, and they picked up a hammer and started working with him, and that's how they showed their faith, and that's how they got saved. And Noah preached 120 years righteousness, not doom, not judgment. Righteousness, it says in the book of Peter. And not one person accepted it. He didn't preach doom. He preached righteousness. That's what it says. A preacher of righteousness. He wasn't preaching the sovereignty of God and you'll be happy if you behave yourself. Then you come on down through Moses. You remember anything about Moses? Yeah, he saw God visibly, didn't he? Yes, he did. And it scared the pants off him, well, the shoes off of him. Now, all right? It's only after that that God stops appearing just into individual persons, because now, after Moses appears and brings the nation of Israel out of Egypt, God takes up his residency right in the middle of the camp. He had them camp around on four sides. Right in the middle was God. And God was in the midst of the nation Israel. In fact, there's about 18 times in the Old Testament it says that God lived in the midst of the nation Israel and walked in their midst. And some have even tried to take that New Testament verse in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians and try to prove there that God indwelt the nation Israel. He didn't. He lived in the midst of the nation Israel. But you see, he took on a funny shape. In the daytime, they saw a pillar of smoke. And they had to look at that pillar of smoke and say, now, God said he was going to be in that pillar of smoke. I can't see him, but I believe he's there. Then at night, when they crept out from the tent to take care of nature or to do whatever they were going to do, they looked up and they saw a pillar of fire. And God said, I'm going to be in that pillar of fire. And they looked up there and said, I just see fire. I don't see God, but God said he's going to be there. I believe he's there. I believe him. Now, I read the 4th chapter of Romans, and I like the 4th chapter of Romans far better than many of your translations of the 15th chapter of Galatians, because it's right. In the 4th chapter of Romans, it doesn't say he believed in God, it said he believed God. He believed God. That's right, he believed God. God appeared to Abram and says, look, Abram, you're grousing, you're griping because you don't have an heir, and you're going to have to give everything to your head slave, the steward that was born in your tent, because you don't have a son. Isn't that amazing? Why didn't he give it to his wife? Because back there they didn't give it to the wife. You read the 15th chapter of Genesis, of first two verses, and you'll see that. And so Abraham was grousing, and he was standing out at night just grousing, and God says, hey, Abraham, you come on out of that tent, and I want you to look up at that sky. Abraham says, looks up there, and God says, you see those stars? They're not stars, they're children. Abraham says, I see kids, I don't see stars. God says, you're righteous. And that's what the 4th chapter of the book of Romans is all about. It says that's when Abram was saved. See, no gospel yet. What reason I took that, they said, hey, Abram had a gospel preached to him. Look at Galatians 3. And I want you to do something for your own benefit. Scratch out the definite article, the. There is none in the original, just like there's none over in Romans 14. Romans 14 doesn't say the eternal gospel, the only one there is. It says an eternal gospel. It's amazing. I was reading one of your Greek scholars, and he's supposed to be George Eldon Ladd. He's dead now. He knows more theology than he ever knew when he was on earth. That is, if he was saved, really. But George Eldon Ladd spends a page and a half arguing whether the lack of the article or the presence of the article means anything. And he comes up finally and says, well, probably we shouldn't make too much of the lack of the article. Well, that's denying inspiration. God left it out because he wanted it out. He puts them in when he wants them in. That's inspiration. That's inerrancy. That's what we believe. You see? Now, in Galatians 3, did any of you get saved by this message? I want to read it. That's Galatians, the third chapter. And notice what it says in the eighth verse. And the scriptures foreseeing. Now, they're using a device here. The scriptures can't see anything because the scripture doesn't have any eyes. But it's giving personality to the scripture like the scripture had eyes. It's called personification. And so the scripture foreseeing that God would declare righteous the Gentiles through faith. I'm changing some words because that's what they mean. The Gentiles through faith, when? Now? No. Today, Gentiles aren't declared righteous through faith. When you, by faith, today believe, you're no longer a Gentile. This is looking forward to the millennium. It says so in the next verse. When Abraham is blessed, these are going to be blessed. Abraham isn't blessed today. Well, he tells you back in the Gospels when he's blessed, when Christ comes and sits down in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac. All right, now notice what it says. The scriptures foreseeing that God would declare righteous the Gentiles through faith preached before a good news, a gospel unto Abraham. Now what was this good news? In you, Abraham, because you're a Jew, Abraham, all Gentiles are going to be blessed in you. That's a millennial verse. That's not today. You see? He doesn't say the gospel. This is talking about Abraham, and this goes back to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, years after Abraham was saved. The promise to us is just before this, where it says, your seed shall be as the stars of the heaven, as the sands of the sea, and your seed, singular now, shall overcome the gates of his enemies. Now you have a plural seed and a singular seed that makes up the body, or the Christ. And that's where we come in. Then this follows, and says, in you, Abraham, not in the seed, in you, Abraham, not your seed, in you, Abraham, shall all nations be blessed. That is, nations that enter the millennium, not nations that are dead and gone to hell. Right? It's obvious when Abraham is well spoken of, then they'll be well spoken of. All right, that's what the word blessed there means, eulogized, well spoken of. All right, and so they know today. Abraham is not well spoken of as the one that brings blessing to the Gentiles. Were you saved by hearing these words? In you, Abraham, shall all Gentiles be blessed. No, if you were saved by that, you're still on your road to hell. You were misinformed. And so this happened. Now, when God lived in the midst of the nation Israel, that went on for 700 and about 30 years. Wait, no, I'm sorry, 400, little over 400 years when God lived in the midst of the nation Israel. And then one day the glory departed. And you have that picture in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, and a little later also in the Ezekiel, the 10th, 11th chapter. Now they were looking for that glory to come back to the temple. You see, that was what Simon looked for when he saw Christ coming, the glory coming back to the temple. And I want to show you a verse that's been misunderstood. It's been used as a prayer promise to saints, and there's no prayer in it. It's been misunderstood and misused. And if you look at Isaiah, back at the book of Isaiah, we want to look at the 40th chapter and the 31st verse. The 40th chapter and the 31st verse. In fact, you find it through many Psalms. This was prophetic. It hadn't really happened yet. It was prophetic of what they were to do. And those that wait for the Lord. Why would you wait for the Lord? Well, if you're a Jew reading this, and right after the event happened, you'd say, now look, the Lord lived here in our midst. He lived here for 400 years plus, and now he's gone, the glory's departed, but he's promised to come back. And they would equate the presence of the Lord with that glory, because it was. It certainly was. Now, those that wait for the Lord, hold your finger here and turn back to Psalm 37. Hold your finger here and turn back to Psalm 37. And I want you to see it in Psalm 37. And you have it twice in Psalm 37, and it's just a prelude to the millennium here. It says in the seventh verse, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. You see? Now, this isn't talking about the rapture. This isn't for New Testament grace saints. All right? Now, down in the ninth verse, you have the same words without the word patiently, but they've translated upon. It should be for. It says, evildoers shall be cut off. When? When the Lord comes back. But those that wait for the Lord shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be. Yet thou shalt diligently consider his place, and he shall not be. But the meek, after the wicked are cut off, the meek will inherit the earth. That's the verse Christ took in Matthew 5, and he knew that the wicked were going to have to be destroyed before the meek would inherit the earth. The meek do not inherit the earth today. The wicked do. You look at all the real estate signs, and I'll almost guarantee you 90% of those real estate men are wicked. They're not saved men. I've ridden around cars with them. We were looking for a house. I won't tell you which real estate. And the guy kept running around. He said, that house belongs to me, and that one. I'm renting that one out, and I've just bought that one. The real estate guys pick up the best bargains before they show you any of them. Then this guy, because I didn't buy from him, he really cussed me out and had his kids throw rotten eggs at my car. I'm pretty sure that they were the one. And, yes. And the wicked inherit the earth today, but when the wicked are cut off, those that wait for the Lord, the meek, shall inherit the earth. All right, that's the same construction as you find over here in Isaiah 40. That's what I'm saying. It's not waiting upon the Lord. You're not waiting upon him. They're waiting for him. He's gone. He's coming back. Now, you'll notice in Isaiah 40, it tells it'll give them abnormal strength. And I'm sure it's in the spiritual realm of the Old Testament when they lived there. Those who are waiting for the Lord, it'd be something to them like the rapture does. They'd renew their strength when they're tired, when they're down. They would mount up like the wings of an eagle. And an eagle has unique wings with feathers on the end where he can soar that other birds can't. It's not saying you're going to take off and fly, but you're going to have abnormal ability. Now, it isn't for you. It was for these people. They shall run and not be weary. Try it. I run a couple blocks, and I'm huffing so bad, I am weary. And it isn't because I'm not waiting for the Lord, for the rapture. This isn't what it's talking about. You see? And they shall walk and not faint. Now, this is simply saying back there in the Old Testament, after the Lord left Israel, they couldn't see him now in the midst. They had to wait for him to come back. He's coming back, and when he comes back, if they were looking for that, that'd give them strength in time of need. That'd give them unusual abilities when they needed it. Wings like an eagle, but they're not going to take off and fly. And this is what it's talking about. Now, if you look at Luke 2, I want you to see this. This is what Simon said when he saw Christ. He said, this is the glory, this return. This is the glory we're waiting for. And so, you have the Old Testament period covered. What gospel were they preaching? You dig out of any place in the Old Testament where they preached a gospel to the nation Israel, and I'll eat it. Oh, you say Isaiah 53, hey, that was prophetic. It's written in a past tense because it was so sure in God's sight. It's called the prophetic perfect, but those were future. It should have, as you read Isaiah 53, you'd ought to put futures in there and see it from the way Israel did. You see? Well, every one of those are past tenses because in the Hebrew it's a prophetic perfect, which means it's looked at from God's point of view as prophecy already fulfilled. But when Isaiah wrote it, he should have written it in future tenses because he's still looking forward. It wasn't something present then. Right? And you can see that from the first verse. The branch of the Lord, the twig of the Lord, hadn't sprouted out of that dry ground yet. That was at the birth of Christ. when he came out of source where he shouldn't have. And that's so in Isaiah 53, it wasn't preached to the nation Israel.
Everything in Isaiah wasn't preached. And everything that Isaiah preached, he didn't write in the book. Just like not all of Christ's sermons are in the Gospels, and not all of Paul's sermons are in the Epistles. You see? That's simple enough. But in Luke 2, if you look there, there's a statement made. You see, when Simon sees the Simeon, or Simon sees the Christ child there in the temple, notice what he says, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which has been prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, glory of your people Israel." See, they were waiting for the glory to come back. It appeared, but differently than they expected. Differently than they expected. God again was in the midst of Israel. God again was in the midst of Israel. So nobody was saved in the Old Testament by preaching. You can't prove it. You can't find one place where a person responded to preaching. In fact, God wasn't offering salvation to the Gentiles in the Old Testament. It tells you that in Acts 14. It tells you that if you read the Old Testament. The law was given to Israel. God lived in the middle of Israel. God dealt with the nation Israel. He only mentioned the Gentiles when they come in juxtaposition to Israel and either do detriment to Israel or cause blessing to Israel. And that's the only times the Gentiles are even mentioned. But Acts 14 says, "Who in times past allowed all Gentiles to go in their own way." God had no way for them. He didn't give them the law. He didn't give them salvation, except a very few stragglers. You have Naaman the leper, who dunked seven times in a muddy stream. And he took home a whole donkey load full of the dirt that lay in front of the temple at Jerusalem so he could worship over, showing he became a proselyte to Judaism. He was a proselyte of the gate. And that happened. You have many of them. Conveniently, back in the book of Esther, if you read the 8th chapter, many of the Gentiles became Jews. Of course, they did it expediently because they'd lose their necks otherwise, be hung on a tree. And so they conveniently became rice group Jews, I guess you'd say. We call them rice Christians. They became rice Jews. All right? And so you have that. Now, it wasn't until John the Baptizer came that you had any kind of a preachment. And that's misunderstood. He was not telling those people to be baptized and that baptism would wash away their sins. John comes on a background of 400 silent years. Between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, there's 400 years that God kept silent. God from heaven kept silent. There was no news from heaven. The Jews had been having news every day for centuries. Now, no news from heaven. You can't understand how that was such a revolutionary thing to the Jews. They had been having prophets come from God with a message from God. And that's what that verse means, by the way, in Proverbs. When visions cease, when God stops giving visions, which are revelatory, then the people perish. That's not talking about a preacher up here who's got to have plans for the future or you people perish. That's the way it's used today, especially in building programs. That's not what it's talking about. Visions in the Old Testament were revelatory. God giving a man what he says and the man telling people. But for 400 years, God stopped doing that. And the people did perish. People did perish. The Jewish nation became a nonentity. Almost. The people did perish because there was no visions given for 400 years. Then all of a sudden, a man comes on the scene and said, "I'm a mouthpiece from God. I'm a forerunner of Jehovah." Jehovah hasn't forgotten you. He's going to give you a kingdom. Now that's what John meant when he said, repent, change your mind. And I want to show you something. I was doing it yesterday for a man because he's confused by Billy Graham. Billy Graham tries to say that repent means to be sorry for all of your sins, then give up all of your sins, and then turn your back on all of your sins, and then start living for Christ, and then you believe. That's his order. Now, repentance, as I find it in the Scripture, and I look through it again, is never once used with sins. I want you to look at a couple verses and you see it, and then we're going to look at what John really said, because you'll see that he wasn't saying that they had to be sorry for their sins, give them all up, and then have them washed away by water, and then they would become okay. That's what most people think, but it's not true. Now turn back to the book of Acts, and I want to show you the 21st verse. Now, you find me any sorrow in this word repentance? You find me any sin in this word repentance? You see, this is the way it's normally used in the New Testament. Now, I know there's one in Acts 2, but there's a mistranslation there. All right? Now, if you look at Acts 20, 21, it tells you what Paul was preaching. He was witnessing, testifying, both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God. Now, where do you find any sin there? It says a change of mind about God. How do they have to change their mind about God? Well, the Jews are going to have to add another person to the Godhead, and the Gentiles are going to have to subtract hundreds of gods from their idea of God. That's what their change of mind is. And it just means a change of mind. No sorrow, no sadness, no sin. Repentance toward God. And then if they changed their mind about what God was, then they could have faith in Jesus Christ. You see? That was the problem that Paul met when he was preaching. He'd come to the Jews. They said, God is one God and he's one person. Paul says, no, he's one God, but he's more than one person. You've got to add another person. So they had to change their mind about God. You see that? That's what the problem is with the Jew today. He won't believe your Jesus Christ is deity. And what do we mean by that? We mean he's another person that's God. There's only one God, one essence, one nature. So the Jews had to change their mind about God by adding another person. See, you don't have to believe in the Trinity to be saved, but you've got to believe Christ is equal to the Father. It tells you that a half a dozen times, and if you read 1 John 5, you'll see that. When you get saved, then you'll believe in the Holy Spirit as the Trinity, part of the Trinity. But it's not part of the gospel that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. He's the one convicting you of the other two persons. All right? Well, Christ has gone home to the Father and stayed there. He's equal to the Father. He has a righteousness like his. That's deity of Christ, where you learn the deity of Christ. All right, but then he comes to the Gentiles, and they had hundreds of gods. So he says to the Gentile, you've got to change your idea about God. There's only one God. You can see that in the 17th chapter of Acts when he went up on the mountain of, in Athens, up on the hill there to preach. They had many gods, even an unknown god. They wanted to make sure they got them all. You see? So Paul says to the Gentile, you've got to change your mind about God. He's not a lot of gods. There's one God. But there's three persons who share that God. If you change your mind about God, then you can believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? All right. Now that's repent. There's one verse that seemingly links repent to sin, Acts 2:38, but it isn't, because of mistranslation. He's talking to godly people, and godly people always have their sins forgiven, or they're not godly. But these godly people were living just like the apostles between the death and resurrection of Christ. They knew Christ had died, but they didn't know he was resurrected. And so Paul tells these people, it'll never happen again. There's nobody like this today. That could only happen back there when this event was going on, when Christ died and nobody knew about his resurrection until he started appearing. Peter and John didn't believe until they ran in the tomb and said, uh-oh, he's not here. All right, now these godly men in Acts 2, they had their sins forgiven, but you see, when they accepted water baptism as Christians now, they were showing by that water baptism they believed in the resurrection of Christ, because you have a part in it. That's what you're showing. So Acts 2:38 should read this way. Change your mind about what? In the context, about the resurrection of Christ. Nothing else. Well, one other thing, that in the decree they had part in the death of Christ, as though they'd personally killed him, which they hadn't. That's found in verse 23 and 24. That's where the Holy Spirit today convicts you of the fact that since Christ died for your sins, it'd be horrible not to accept him, you see? All right, now it says, repent, change your mind about the resurrection of Christ and your part in the death of Christ, though you weren't even there. And be baptized, every one of you. Now, the baptism shows your death with Christ's death and your resurrection with Christ's resurrection. So if they did that, they would be showing they accepted Christ's resurrection. You see? So change your mind and be baptized, everyone, in the person and work and character of Jesus Christ. And notice the order of the words there. Jesus, the one who died as a man. Christ, the one who's risen and glorified. You see that? That's what Peter preached. Because of. Now, you mark out that little word for and put because of in there. If you have any doubt about it, over in Matthew, you have this same preposition. And you can see it, that they repented because of the preaching of Jonah. Let me see if I can get it real fast. I'm going to look this up. It's back in Matthew, here I've got it here for you. You can see it means because of. I'm sorry, I don't have it. It slipped my memory. It's in Matthew about the middle where Christ said that Nineveh, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against you because they repented. Then there's another English word in the Authorized Version, but it should be because of the preaching of Jonah. Because of Jonah's preaching. They repented. But they didn't get saved. Remember, all it did was save their city for 75 years, and then God destroyed it anyway. They weren't saved individually, spiritually, by that. All right? So they were to be baptized because their sins were remitted. Now, that's easy to see in the fifth verse. It says they were godly men. You can't be godly and full of sins. That's simple enough. Now, the same thing happened with John. When John was preaching, he didn't say this water washes away your sins. And he didn't say repent because of your sins. They were to repent because God was going to begin dealing with the nation Israel again after 400 years and was offering them a kingdom. So they were to change their mind about the fact that God had forgotten them and there was now a kingdom offered. They were not. Now, they did some things that John never asked. And some people read that in. That doesn't mean John asked it. I've had people do that too. I had an experience in my first pastorate when I was in Bible Institute. I was in a pastor, it was called Evergreen Baptist Chapel. It's now torn down, and the Hollywood Freeway goes right back, right down where it used to stand. And I can remember, here I was, a green guy in Bible Institute, and I was preaching. And one day, right in the middle of my sermon, a guy ran down the front and ran right in front, and he fell down on the floor and said, "I want to get saved." And you know what my first thought was? Dummy I was. Now, you can't do that now. It's not the end of the service. I'm still preaching. And God shook me, and God has to do that many times. He shook me and said, "Well, you dummy, if he's here and wants to be saved, let's get him saved. You don't have to wait till the end of the service." You see? Well, that I did something God didn't intend for me to do. I thought something quite different. And if people had seen my thoughts on a TV screen, they'd say, "Well, look at that guy. The preacher doesn't want the guy forward yet." See, I was doing something that wasn't asked of me. Now, I'm illustrating something. People did some things here John never told them to do, and just because they did them, people say, "Well, that's what John told them to do." No, he didn't. Now, look at the third chapter of Matthew, and you'll see what John told them to do, and then what they did. Just because they did it doesn't mean John asked them to do it. All right? These guys are coming forward in the middle of service, and John didn't ask them to do that. Now, let's look. This tells you exactly what he preached. Second verse. What did John preach? Preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, change your mind. About what? About what? About the kingdom. Do you see it? You thought God has forgotten you. For 400 years he hasn't said a word to you. Now he's going to give you a kingdom. So change your mind about a kingdom. No sin in this verse. Do you see a sin? If you can find the word sin in that verse, or in the next verse, I'll eat it. You see? John didn't preach sins. He preached God now is thinking of you again. God now is dealing with you again. He's forgotten you for 400 years, but now he's talking. Now you have visions. All right? Now he says, repent. Change your mind, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. That's all he said. Now, when he baptized people, notice what it says they did, but John never asked them to do it. Down in the sixth verse. And they were baptized of him in the Jordan. And when John baptized them, they said, "Oh boy, we'd forgotten all about God, and God, thought God had forgotten about us and left us and deserted us, and we treated it as though there was no God." That was a sin they were confessing. Now, they confessed their sins, but John never asked them to. Don't make that part of it. Now, the verse we want to deal with is the 11th verse, where you should have that preposition again translated, because. You see, John would only baptize people when they repented. That's seen by the intervening verses. The Pharisees and Sadducees have been watching him baptize, and they said, well, do it to us too. And he said, nope, not until you show you repented by the works you do. That's right. Now, in the 11th verse, he says, I indeed baptize you with water because of repentance, not under repentance. They repented before John would baptize them. And their repentance was concerning the kingdom of the heavens, not their sins. Now, you be very careful in reading Scripture and don't read into it what's not there. You see, that was it. Now, they were not saved by believing John's representation here. They were saved by believing that the one he was the forerunner of was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. This is the one that your Jehovah's Witnesses deny. Now, let me look at it with you. You see, here's what they were saved by. Jehovah has come back. This is the forerunner. He's talking about Jehovah over here. Now, let's look at the third verse of Matthew 3. Then we're going to turn over to Luke, because it's a little clearer in Luke. He says, for this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the road, the way for the Lord. Now hold your finger there and let's look back at Isaiah and see what it says there, because that's terribly important. This is back in Isaiah 40. And the reason it's important, because in the Hebrew you have, oh, so many names for God, and they're very specific. In the Greek you only have three names for God, besides the personal names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it's more, really, in the Old Testament, you have more versatility in looking at God than the New Testament, because they use the word theos, or God, and the word Lord to translate about a dozen names for God. All right, now let's look back. It's Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him crying in the wilderness. This is exactly what John was being talked about in the third chapter, because it says this is that which was spoken by the voice of Isaiah. That Isaiah is the spelling in the Greek of Isaiah. All right? And what did Isaiah say? The voice of him crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, do you see all capitals, Lord, with all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? You know what that name is in the Old Testament? That's Jehovah. Whenever in the Old Testament you find all capital letters for Lord, that's Jehovah. So it's saying that John, when he comes, would prepare the way for Jehovah. You see that? Now, the Jew didn't believe in John. They didn't believe that they had to be baptized to be saved. They had to believe that this one that John was the forerunner of was Jehovah. Deity. Now let me prove it to you. Look over at John 8. And you know Christ never preached his death to the crowds, and he didn't preach his death until quite late in his ministry, about 3 months before he died. But if you look at John 8, I want to show you something in John 8. Christ says, and it's most important because the 21st verse, this makes it quite definite that salvation's involved here. Now, you have a problem because your English version has added a pronoun he, and it shouldn't be there. Wait, this isn't the verse at all. That's one where it says... Yes, it's the 21st through the 24th verses. That's what I want to read. It's the 24th verse that's the important one. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he said, whither I go, you cannot come. He said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I say therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am... Now leave the he off. These Jews understood the minute he said that what he was saying. He was declaring that he was the great I am of the Old Testament, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Look back at Exodus 3. Don't ever add he there. It's really two words in the Greek, ego and me. I, on my part, I am. That's what he literally said. He didn't say I am he at all. Ego, I am. am. I am. And so he's saying I am twice. I on my part, I am. All right? And so if you look at Exodus 3, you'll see what he's talking about. And the Jews knew it. At the end of this chapter, they try to kill him because he blasphemed, declared he was God. Now, Exodus 3, you'll notice when Moses was going to go to the children of, or to the Pharaoh to liberate the children of Israel, he asked what name, particular, unique name he could present God to the Pharaoh, because just calling him God, Pharaoh had a lot of gods. That didn't mean anything. And he wanted a peculiar, unique name to present to Pharaoh as demanding the children of Israel go. And notice what God says in the 14th verse, third chapter of Exodus. And Elohim said to Moses, I am that I am. Now that's exactly what Christ was claiming in John 8, that he was this I am here. And notice the last part of the verse. And he said, thus saith, say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now that's what Christ was claiming. Those Jews knew that. That's why they tried to kill him. They knew he was claiming that he was the Jehovah God who's the great I Am of the Old Testament. They had to believe that that mere man that would take their spit and let them pull the beard, that could curse him, that man that could get tired, they had to believe that there was God there in that man, or they would die in their sins. And that meant salvation, salvation. Now, you don't have the gospel we preach until 3 months before Christ died. And then he began just telling the apostles, nobody else, and told the apostles not to tell anybody. If you look at the 16th chapter of Matthew, and then we're going to have to close, this is the gospel we preach, that Christ died for our sins. And you'll notice he doesn't put the whole thing here, just part of it. And you'll notice in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and I want you to notice a very important time phrase. It says, from that time forth. Now, that means prior to that time, he's not done this. And if you were to figure out a chronology, this is 3 months before his death. And you notice who he's talking to. Not the crowds now. A handful of men, 12 men to be precise. One of them an unbeliever. Judas Iscariot. So it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples, notice nobody else, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. Now, it doesn't say for our sins here. He hasn't given the whole gospel yet. And be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now, you can see the response of the disciples. They didn't like it. They didn't understand it, and they didn't believe it. They didn't like it. Peter jumps up and says, Lord, I'll rebuke you for saying things like that. Why don't you be content? Now, it doesn't say, be it far from thee. He says, be propitiated, be propitious. And the word propitious means satisfied. He said, be satisfied, Lord. Look, Judas has got a bag full of money, and we're eating every day, and you're preaching to crowds. Why aren't you satisfied? Why are you going to mess it all up by this? See, they didn't believe it yet. They only believed Christ was going to die when they saw him on a cross, and they didn't believe he was going to be raised from the dead until either the women told him there's an empty tomb, or they saw the empty tomb themselves, or Thomas, a week later, saw the Christ risen. And they were saved before that. You see, our gospel, the gospel we preach for salvation, wasn't preached from eternity to eternity. And it's certainly not the gospel we're going to see in the 14th chapter of Revelation next Sunday. We're not going to see it this Sunday, all right? There is no such thing as one gospel from cover to cover and eternity to eternity. And the angels are not the church. I wish they were. There wouldn't be so much trouble. I wouldn't have to counsel you people. And sometimes it's wisdom I just don't have. I mean, you can concoct problems. I don't have wisdom to unconcoct. See? They're all angels, not fallen angels. There'd be no problems. But you're not. You're saints that are saved by grace. And like all of us, we have flaws and needs. The gospel of our salvation doesn't meet that. But God has another gospel that Paul spoke of that he preached for the maturing of saints. And we talked about that when we talked about the gospels in Scripture. Now, you see how much confusion there is. Everybody I've talked about so far was saved by faith. But you see, their faith saw different things. Today your faith must behold a Christ on the cross who died and is now risen and lives, and through that you are saved. But that's different than what they did in the Old Testament. They didn't look forward to the death of Christ like we look back. They did not. That's absolute reading into Scripture, something that you don't find there. You see, the beautiful thing of it is, when Thomas says, I won't believe in his resurrection until I see him. And Christ saw him one day, a week later, and he says, now you feel my hands and feel those nail prints in my hands and feel my side where they shove the spear in. Now he says to Thomas, because you see, you believe. But happy are those that don't see and yet believe. You see, that's us today. We don't see Christ, but 1 Peter 1:8 is very blessed. It says, whom, though you don't see him, you love him. It starts there. You see, faith must be energized by love. It starts with love, but they've had faith in the context prior that's being purified. Now, to direct faith at Christ, you've got to love him first. You can't do that until you're saved. This is faith for living day by day, not salvation. Whom having now seen you love, whom though you see him not at this present time, you believe. Then you can direct joy. You have three parts of the fruit of the Spirit in that context. Faith being purified, love, and then here's where faith energized by love comes in. Then you can believe, and that believing becomes faith. And then you can have joy. So we're more happy than Thomas. He didn't have joy. He was crestfallen. He said, hey, I've made a fool of myself in front of all my buddies. Look at these 10 other guys here. And they believed in the resurrection, and I haven't. I was wrong. You can't be happy when you say you're wrong. Have you ever said I'm wrong and we're happy? That's what Thomas was. But we can be happy. That is, if you really believed it. Let's bow before the Lord. Now, Father, we're thankful now for your word and for the realization that this gospel that we're going to hear an angel preach is not one we preach today. It'd be very out of place, very inappropriate. It wouldn't be true in the first place. In the second place, it wouldn't come to pass. And so it'd be very, very wrong for us to preach this gospel now. But in its place and in its time and where it belongs, it'll be very appropriate. And so we'd ask thee to bless us, not to be carried away with this uniformitarian concept as it's applied to Scripture. It's the same concept that's applied to evolution. Uniformitarianism is basic to evolution. And we're thankful you have changed and that there has been a progression of revelation, and that we don't need to go back to the very beginning and just think that's the last word and that's all that we need to know. And so we appreciate this in Christ's name. Amen.